This time, let's turn again to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We're beginning a new chapter, Luke chapter 14. This morning, we'll just read the first 11 verses, and we're looking particularly at the first 6 verses. "Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent, and he took him, and he healed him, and he let him go. And he answered them, saying, Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, Give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, Friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself also will be exalted." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be here, according to your own promise to us and to your people, that when they come together in your name, that your Spirit is present. Lord, open our hearts. Give me grace and strength and wisdom and knowledge to speak faithfully and boldly this your word. And may you give a portion of exactly what is needed to each one of these sons and daughters in the congregation. Bless them, all these things. We ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. We're starting a new chapter, and I can't help but think of this story that we read in Daniel 5. In Daniel 5, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, is the king. And the story opens with Belshazzar and 1,000 of his lords having one of their huge parties, right? And it's a big drinking party. But in the midst of this party, a hand appears on the wall. And there's a hand that's writing, Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And, of course, the king is freaked. And, I mean, seriously, it says that the joints of his hips were loosened so that his knees were knocking. He didn't know what to think. He didn't know what was going on. And he was very upset about this. And so he asked for an interpretation. And he went to all the wise men and all the wise men that were there, because remember, these are his richest lords. These are the rulers of the kingdom, and a lot of his wise men were already there. But he called all the wisest men and said, "Tell me, give me an interpretation of many, many tekel upharsin. What does this mean?" Well, nobody could figure it out. Then his wife reminded him about this man, Daniel, who had served his father. And Daniel came in, and one of the things that Belshazzar had done is he promised him great wealth and position and power in the kingdom if he could translate this, what this meant, or rather to interpret what it meant. And Daniel came and had no problem at all. He says, "King," it says, "numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. God has numbered your kingdom and has brought it to an end. God has numbered your kingdom and brought it to the end. Weighed. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and now your kingdom is divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided." I think of this because it's a judgment. It's a complete judgment on this man and his kingdom. He has forgotten to praise God. He himself, like his father before him, stood in the place of God. He didn't praise God for the very breath. That's what Daniel says. That's what he told him. He says, "The very breath that comes out of your mouth comes from God. You owe it to him. And you gave him no thankfulness." I think of that because we're turning in Luke 14. And Luke 14, 15, and 16, this is what's happening. Jesus is showing or demonstrating the righteousness, the justness of his verdict. Okay? Now, what's his verdict? Well, we've been looking at it. Luke 12 and 13, we've been going through it, and Jesus has been speaking very pointedly to the Israelites and to the rulers of the Israelites, and what has he been saying? He said, you've been coming up short. You're not getting the job done. You're not being faithful stewards. At near the end of Luke 12, he talks about them, that you're on the way right now with your adversary to the judge, and if you get to the judge and you haven't made an agreement with your adversary, if you haven't worked it out with your adversary before you get to the judge, you're going to get thrown into prison until you pay every last mite. In another place, he says to them at the beginning of Luke 13, he says, do you think that you're less of a sinner than the Galileans whose blood was mixed with their sacrifices at the temple? Do you think that you're not as great of a sinner as the people who the Tower of Siloam fell and slew? Do you think that's true? He says, I tell you, it's not true. He says, you will all likewise perish unless you repent. All right? But here, and then, of course, finally, we get to verse 34 and 35, what we just finished up with Luke chapter 13. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you to myself as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And then look at verse 35. See, or behold, look, your house is left to you desolate. It's left to you desolate. You know what that means? That's a verdict. And it speaks of the same verdict that Ezekiel saw in a vision. Ezekiel, during the time of the Babylonian captivity, he saw a vision. And in the vision, the glory of God left Jerusalem. It raised up from the broken temple in Jerusalem. The glory of God raised up and then it went off to the north. And what it was a vision of is that the presence of God was no longer going to be with Israel. And that is the verdict that Jesus is putting down on Israel and the rulers of Israel right now. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. God is leaving the building. He's going to take his protection back. And if you study the last 2,000 years, you can know for sure that that's exactly what has happened to the people of Israel. God took his protection back. He says, you don't want me? You don't want your Messiah? You don't want to confess him as your king? Then I'm leaving the building. But here's what's so cool about Luke 14, 15, and 16. Even while Jesus is proving the righteousness or the justice of God's verdict, he is also demonstrating the mercy of God's grace. He continues to speak the truth in love. He continues to speak the truth in love. At the beginning of Luke chapter 13, right after that one, the portion about the Galileans and the Tower of Siloam, he speaks a parable. Remember that? He speaks a parable, and he speaks about the vineyard and the owner of the vineyard. And he says, you know, he talks about the owner of the vineyard coming into his vineyard, and there's a fig tree that's not bringing forth fruit. And he says to the keeper of the vineyard, he says, cut this down. Cut this tree down and burn it. And remember what the keeper of the vineyard says? He says, no, Lord, let's not do that yet. Let me dig around it. Let me open up the soil around it. Let me fertilize it. Maybe it will bring forth fruit yet. And when Jesus in Luke 14, 15, and 16, you're going to see him speaking the truth in love. He's going to be showing the righteousness, the justice of God's verdict against Israel. But at the same time, you're going to hear the gospel. You're going to hear the gospel. This morning we'll look at how this begins. We'll look at how Jesus silences the lords of the Sabbath. And we'll look at it in these terms. First, a hostile environment. Second, a thorny test. A hostile environment, a thorny test. And finally, a gracious conclusion with a bite. A gracious conclusion with a bite. Now, brothers and sisters, I have about an hour and a half worth of material here. So somehow I got to boil it down into about 30 minutes. All right? the Pharisees. Look at the context. The first verse is the hostile environment. Now, it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. This is the context. This is the table being set. There's three elements here. The first thing is he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And just very briefly, and I hope that as we're going along, we'll get the chance. I've already spoken quite a bit about the Pharisees, who they are, what they're about. And so I'll really condense it. The bottom line is, this is important because this is one of the rulers of the Pharisees. This is one of the men that will probably be there on the night that Jesus is held for trial. This is one of the men that will sit in judgment over Jesus. This is the class of people that will be the most responsible for having Jesus killed. That's who this is. This is what this is about. Jesus is about to be judged by them. That's what's happening. He's coming over to dinner, and it's on the Sabbath. That's one of the other elements. Okay? The Sabbath, brothers and sisters, out of all the law of God, was the most complex, the most difficult, the most intricate of all the commandments to understand of how to keep it. How to keep the Sabbath holy. And we, from the Dutch Reformed background, I think have a little bit of feeling for that. Right? When is it right? Is it okay to walk but not run? Is it okay to walk but not to ride a bike? You can hold the basketball but you can't shoot it. Whatever. You know, I mean, we have all these rules and regulations ourselves about the Lord's Day, right? Well, it really doesn't even compare to the Jewish background. Because in the Jewish background, they had over 24 chapters of instructions concerning every element of life. So from the minute you got up to the minute you went to bed, everything that you did on the Sabbath, there was a rule or a regulation. Okay? And the Pharisees were the lords of the Sabbath. They were the ones who translated. They were the ones who interpreted the law. They were the ones who were teaching everyone what it meant. Okay? And so they invited him over on the Sabbath. Why? Because they know that Jesus likes to break the Sabbath. Okay? That's what they know. It's all over the Gospels. We've already seen it in Luke, Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 13. Jesus breaks the Sabbath all the time. So, but they haven't gotten enough witnesses against him. And that's what it's saying in the last part of verse 1. It's saying that they watched him closely. In Luke 6, verse 7, this is what it says. If you remember, well, I wouldn't remember. This is a situation where Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there's a man with a withered hand there. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation. They watched him closely, same thing in verse 1. Why are they watching him closely? That they might find an accusation to accuse him with. This is a trap. They're setting a trap for Jesus. They've dug a pit for Jesus. Well, what is that pit? Well, that's the next thing. That's the thorny test that they placed before him. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, what's dropsy? Dropsy is a medical condition known as edema. All right? And edema simply is that you're retaining water. That for one reason or another, certain of your cells are leaking fluids. And those fluids are getting caught in your tissues and you're bloating up. Okay? So this man's got a robe on, so he must have a pretty bad case because they can probably see it on his face. He can probably see it on his feet and his hands. Now, edema is not the condition, it's not the base root cause. You know, you can get edema from a bad heart. You can get it from a liver. I mean, there's different base conditions that cause the symptom of edema. But this is part of their trap, okay? Because there's two things about a man having dropsy or edema that make this a trap for Jesus. The first thing is that according to the Pharisees and their scribes, and remember this, brothers and sisters, there's a whole tradition of rabbis that have been trying to figure out what you can do on the Sabbath and what you can't. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? What does it mean to not work on the Sabbath? This has been discussed for hundreds of years, and the discussion right before the time of Jesus with the great rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, had hit a pinnacle of knowledge. All right? The Pharisees and their scribes were more certain than ever that they knew exactly how to keep the Sabbath holy. But here was the thing. One of the questions that would come up in every generation is, what if somebody's sick or hurt on the Sabbath day? What can I do? Can I break the Sabbath to help them? Can I work on the Sabbath to serve them? And here was the deal. If his life or her life was in imminent danger, if that child, if that son, if that daughter, if that wife, if that sister, if that person was about to die, if you didn't take care of them, you could break the Sabbath to help out this person. All right? So somebody falls, slashes their wrist, an artery's cut, and they're blowing blood all over the place. Okay, you can stop everything that you're not doing, and you can get to work, and you can wrap up the arm, and you can take care of it. Why? Because they're going to die if you don't. So according to the rabbis, in a case of imminent death, yes, jump in and take care of it. You can break the Sabbath for that reason. All right? Somebody's, you know, choking on a chicken bone. You can give them the Heimlich maneuver, okay? That was okay. But this man with edema, this man with dropsy, they didn't consider him to have his life was not in imminent danger. In other words, Jesus could wait to heal him until the next day. He was still going to be around. And according to the rabbis, according to all their studies of the scriptures, they had worked it out that if he wasn't in imminent danger of losing his life, you could not help him and unless it was going to be you broke the Sabbath. That would be an accusation against you. You would break the Sabbath. And it was not right in that case. So this man with dropsy, this man with edema, he's placed right in front of Jesus. The second thing about edema or dropsy, according to the rabbis, they believed that God was afflicting that person for some kind of impurity, some kind of sexual sin. Okay? There was some kind of perversion in his heart, in his life, that God was punishing. God could see it. Maybe we can't see it. Maybe we don't know what's going on with him. But he is a sinner, sure as all get out. Okay? There is no doubt in anyone's mind, this man is a sinner. He is impure. He is unclean. And he's got this condition because God's providence has put it upon him because he is a sinner, sure. All right? So, what's the point? The point is that he's unclean. He's just like the woman. If you read at the end of Luke chapter 7, you know, remember Simon the Pharisee? He comes into the house of Simon the Pharisee. There's a woman from the city who is a sinner. She comes and she's washing his feet with her hair, with her tears, and then wiping them with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee is sitting there and he's going, surely this man is no prophet. Surely this man's no prophet. Why? Because he can't be a prophet. Because if he was a prophet, he would know who is touching him. Who is making him unclean right now? In the eyes of the Pharisees, the scribes, the ruler of the Pharisees right here, the only thing that Jesus could do that would be righteous and would be good is that he would walk. They placed him right in front of him, between him and the table. The only thing he could do to be righteous in their eyes is to walk around this man and never get near enough to touch him. Because he's unclean. And if Jesus touches him, then Jesus becomes unclean. All right? Now, here's the sickness of this test. These men are depending on everything they know about Jesus' compassion to fall into this pit. Do you know how sick that is? They are depending on His compassion, His desire to heal people. They figure He's got to heal them because He heals everybody. How sick is that? Right? So that's the test. That's the thorny test. But the problem is, brothers and sisters, when you go out to test somebody and you yourself are evil, what happens is you yourself become the one who gets tested. And that's what's happening right now. This is what Jesus does. He comes up with a very gracious solution, but it's a solution with a bite. He doesn't go up and just heal the man, does he? Verse 3, and Jesus answering. See that? Just stop for a second there. Jesus answering. What's He answering? Look at the text. Nobody's asked Him a question, have they? But He knows what they're doing. That's what He's answering. They're all standing in a circle. They're all waiting. Is He going to fall into the hole? Is He going to fall into the pit? We dug this beautiful trap for Him. We disguised it perfectly. Is He going to fall into the trap? We're just waiting. Will He fall into the hole? And He answered that. That's what He's answering. And here's how He did it. He looked at these Pharisees, these rulers of the Pharisees, these lawyers, which are the highest scribes, the most respected and honored scribes. And He said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, you may not see that trap, but that is a trap. Why? Why is that a trap? Well, is it lawful? Is it permitted to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus knows what they're doing. So He turns it around. And it's beautiful and it's brilliant and it's subtle. And they fall right into it because what are they going to do? Right? There's three things that they can do. They can say, yes, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. It's always right to do a good work of compassion and love towards your neighbor. And that's what they could say. But they don't believe that. In defense of them, I'll say that they honestly didn't believe that. They honestly thought that they were right about the law, that that was not true. So the second answer, the thing that they can say is, well, now that you ask, no, Jesus, it's not lawful. Now, why is this a trap? It's a trap because they're the shepherds of Israel. It's a trap because it's a test to them. All right? They're the teachers of Israel. They're the shepherds of Israel. If you go back into Ezekiel and Jeremiah, both of them speak about the man that's on the watchtower. The man that has to warn the people. Jesus speaks. He looks up on the watchtower and He says, hey, is it lawful? Is it proper? Is it okay for me to heal on the Sabbath day? And their job, their duty as the shepherds of Israel is to warn Him about this pit He's about to fall into. That's their job. That's their duty. That's what a shepherd has to do. Think about it, brothers and sisters. If you had a sheep and it was heading toward a pit, would you just sit there and say nothing? No, your duty, if you're a real shepherd, is to stop it, right? That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to be the ones who teach the people about how to be righteous with God, how to keep the law of God, how to be reconciled to God. That's their job. That's their duty. And Jesus is actually now turned it around so that the test is on them. And they failed, didn't they? Because what did they say? Nothing. They didn't say anything. They didn't say yes or no. Why? Very simple. Because they're no shepherds at all. They're ungodly wretches. And they're waiting. No, man, you can't ask us that question. We prepared this pit carefully for you. We want you to fall in this hole. We want you to break the law. And if they speak, They have to speak the truth and they have to say, no, we didn't. So they just keep their mouths shut. And in this country, and I think in any country that has any basis of law at all, what happens if you see someone doing something wrong and you don't say anything or you don't do anything? It's called complicit. Okay, you become complicit. You become party to the act. All right? They just made themselves complicit. If Jesus is breaking the law and they don't say anything, now they become complicit, and particularly because Jesus asked them, is it lawful? Is it permitted to heal on the Sabbath? And they kept silent. So he took him and he healed him and he let him go. That text right there, brothers and sisters, that's a preaching text. You could preach easily a whole sermon just on that text. He took him. He seized him. He grabbed him. It's a very strong word. Okay? One of the commentators, one of my favorite, said he wrapped his arms around him. This unclean person that he was supposed to walk around and not touch. He went right up to him and he grabbed him. And at a minimum, he grabbed both his arms. So whatever uncleanness this man had, it was for sure on Jesus. He grabbed him and he healed him and he let him go. And the word let him go is very strong too. It's a word that means to free him from his bonds. To free him. He freed him right then and there. He just went right up to this man. He didn't hesitate. He asked this question and then he went right up to him and he seized him. And he did it in a most public way. He grabbed this unclean person and he healed him. Bam. This man who is drowning in his own fluids, and that's going to become important in a moment. He's drowning in his own fluids. Jesus just healed him. Bam. Brothers and sisters, just for a moment, think of this poor man. He was invited to this house for one reason. He's a spectacle. He's a piece of dung sitting in the middle of the floor as far as they're concerned. That's part of why Jesus let him go. Because he knew why he was there. He let him go home. He let him get out of the midst of these vipers. They didn't care about him at all. If Jesus healed him, Jesus was going to be accused. He's just a man that somebody, one of the Pharisees, they acted all friendly to him and they said, come on, why don't you come over to the house? And how can you refuse one of these guys? These are the masters of the universe, right? These are the people, one of the rulers of the Pharisees, this man's wealthy, he's powerful, he's a pillar of the community. This is a big deal. You can't just say no, you have to come. But he doesn't want you to be there. He wants you to stand in the middle of the floor, and you can bet that none of them are going to touch you. None of them are going to greet you with a kiss. None of them are going to sit you down and wash your feet. They're not going to do any of that to you. Why? Because you're unclean. No, hey, just stand right there a minute. They put him in the middle of the floor and then they put a circle around him and they watch what's about to happen. He's a spectacle, but not to Jesus. And I just say that to you. If you're a sinner, if you're a spectacle to the rest of the world, you're not a spectacle to Jesus. He let him go. Then he answered him, them saying, which of you having... And brother and sister, I don't like to do this. You know me, I don't mind disagreeing with the text. But this particular text, I think, is actually very wrong. The New King James picks up the Latin Vulgate here. Which of you having a donkey or an ox? The majority text, which is what we usually use in the King James, and all the oldest texts all say, which of you having a son or an ox? And so some of your versions, if you have a different version, will say, do you have a son? Because most of the other versions do. And I like that better because I think, first of all, it's more factual. It's what actually was written. But also, it fits with the whole text. Which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a pit? Now, a pit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, brothers and sisters, speaks of a cistern or a well. A cistern or a well. Now think about this for just a moment. Okay? You've got people living on the same land for thousands of years. They would dig wells. And they would get those wells pretty deep. But sooner or later, after so many decades, after so many hundreds of years, they would stop having, that spring would go dry. For one reason or another, that well would be no longer useful, right? So what do? You cover it up, you put a little sign up there, right? And you say, watch out for this pit, right? Because you're too lazy to actually fill the whole pit in. That's going to take way too much labor and effort. So let's just cover it up and put a sign out there. Well, that's fine. But 4 or 5 decades down the road, 100 or 200 years down the road, that sign's gone. There's grass and stuff growing up around it. And nobody really knows about this old well anymore. So this is why it's always in the Old Testament and New Testament speaking about falling into a pit, falling into a cistern, because there was a lot of these old wells around. Okay? And so this is such a vivid picture that he says, which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a pit, won't immediately help him? Here's the picture. It's the Sabbath. And you can't find your daughter. You can't find your son. But you're walking around looking for him and you hear something and you keep searching and finally you find this old pit and way down at the bottom there's some water and you can see your child down there, you know, treading water. And you lean over and you say, look here. It's 2 o'clock in the afternoon on the Sabbath day. The sun's not going to go down for another 5 hours. Can you hang on till then? Can you hang on till then? Because if you can, I want to keep the Sabbath. I'll be back in 5 hours. Can you hang on to the sides or something? Is there something for you to hold on to while you're down there? Can you keep treading water? You're going to be okay there? That's what he's saying. Which of you, having a son or an ox, which is a very valuable animal, sitting down in this pit, is going to actually stop and say, are you in imminent danger of losing your life or are you going to be okay for a few hours down there? How ridiculous. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't be so ridiculous. Of course, you would immediately help them out. You would immediately help them out. And that's the way I see this man. He's in a pit. That's what Jesus is saying. This is a son of Israel. He's a child of God. He's a covenant child of God. And he's in a pit. And he needs someone to take him out of that pit. I don't need to wait till tomorrow to help him. I'm going to help him right now. And brothers and sisters, that's the whole point. That's the whole application. In fact, it's just going to keep coming out more and more. This application here. The law is not about what you don't do. The law of God is about what you do do. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying you are being tested. You're supposed to be shepherds of Israel, teachers of Israel. You're supposed to be loving God and loving your neighbor. But you don't love him and you don't love me. You dug a pit for me. You wouldn't warn me. I asked you specifically. You didn't say anything. And the only reason you wanted this man healed is so that you could accuse me. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, many of you, I speak to the ones who have made confession, that are confessing Christians, that eat of the bread and drink of the wine. Do you love your neighbor? Do you walk around the ones that are unclean, not wanting to get dirty yourself? Or do you get in there and engage with your brother or sister? How many of you know of people in your own lives that they need help? And the best you can do is talk about them. And a lot of times, in this way, you know, if they would just do this or that,
They'd be so much better off. Why do they got to be so stupid? You know, why do they got to do this? Why do they got to do that? Do you ever notice how often that most of the speech that comes out of our mouth about other people is just negative? It's just judgment? That's what these men do. They stand in judgment. They stand off to the side. They don't want to help their neighbor out. They don't want to help Jesus out. They don't care about their neighbor. But the whole reason we're saved in Christ Jesus is so that we might love our neighbor. So that we might reach out to those who need us. So that we might begin to pray every day. You know what you can do? You can write a little list. You can take the bulletin and you can write a little list. You can sit down and you can think about the family members that you've got that are falling away. Or have been cast away. And you can write them on that list. And some of them will be for your quiet prayers, your meditation prayers, the prayers that you can't say in front of the children because you don't want them to hear. You don't want them to talk bad or anything or relate badly to other people in your prayers. But a lot of them in your prayers, you should say, Lord, bless this person. Be with them. Help them. Uphold them. Keep them. Are we doing that? Are we standing off waiting for people to fall into the pit? Because that's the judgment of Jesus, right? That's why they're being judged. That is why He's saying your house is left to you desolate. Because you're not doing your job. You're not loving your neighbor. And this is what the Apostle John says. He says, if you can't love your brother, who you can see, how will you love God? Well, you can't see. Are we loving our neighbor? That's the question. As we get into this, you'll see the depth of and the excellence of that teaching. Brothers and sisters, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you this morning hour. We just thank you for this word and we thank you for the graciousness of your actions. That even while you're rebuking, and we'll see this too as we continue to work in the text, that even while you're rebuking these men for their evil hearts and for the fact that they are not doing their duty, they're not doing their job, they're not loving you and they're not loving their neighbor, yet you are reaching out to them and you're teaching them in love. Lord, we pray that we would hear this message too. That we would not think of ourselves so often as Jesus. That we would not think of ourselves as being so righteous. But Lord, rather that we would see ourselves and know that so often we confess your name, but our hearts are hard toward our neighbors. Lord, we pray that you'd give us the gift of a soft heart, an open heart, a heart that cares and loves and continues to reach out in every way toward those who are in need. Lord, only you can do this. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit and of the gospel, that you would do this in our hearts. Lord, blessed be your holy name. Above all other names, all these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.